Now, next week, in the will of the Lord, we'll come back to the few remaining verses in the Epistle to the Romans. But for this evening, if you would turn back into the Old Testament to the book of Deuteronomy and to chapter 19, and we're going to read together the first 13 verses of that chapter. Deuteronomy in chapter 19, and we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 13 of the chapter. When the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their cities and in their houses, thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way, and divide the coasts of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts, that every slayer may flee thither. And this is the case of the slayer which shall flee thither, that he may live, whoso killeth his neighbour ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past. As when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbour to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve, and lighteth upon his neighbour that he die, he shall flee unto one of those cities and live, lest the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot, and overtake him, because the way is long, and slay him. Whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. Wherefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt separate three cities for thee. And if the Lord thy God enlarge thy coast, as he has sworn unto thy fathers, and give thee all the land which he promised to give unto thy fathers, if thou shalt keep all these commandments and do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God, and to walk ever in his ways, then thou shalt add three cities more for thee beside these three, that innocent blood be not shed in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and so blood be upon thee. But if any man hate his neighbour, and lie in wait for him, and rise up against him, and smite him mortally that he die, and fleeth into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence, and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may be well with thee. Amen. In those verses that we read from this evening in the book of Deuteronomy, we have yet another one of the provisions which the children of Israel were to have in their midst, once the Lord will have brought them into the land of Canaan. It was that same provision, of course, that we read from this morning in the course of our reading in the book of Joshua. And as I said this morning, it was a gracious provision in every way that the Lord was giving to those people. It wasn't the only provision, of course, that God was making for them. And those provisions, the directives with regards to what they were to have in the nation of Canaan, begin away back in the book of Exodus itself. It's really when you come into the book of Deuteronomy, especially into chapter 12 of the book of Deuteronomy, that you begin to have those provisions set before us in what you might call a more concentrated form, line upon line and precept upon precept. The things that they were to have, how they were to live and move and have their being within the land. In that chapter 12 itself, the Lord begins, not surprisingly, with the worship and the praise of his name. How they were to worship him, where they were to worship him, why they were to worship him, as the God who had brought them out of the land of Egypt for that very purpose, that they might worship and serve him all the days of their life. In the light of that, of course, they are warned in the next chapter about any forms of false worship that would enter into their midst, any false prophets, and how they were to be dealt with under the hand of the Lord. He tells them about how they were to care for the poor, how they were to treat anyone in their midst who had been sold into slavery on account of his poverty. Tells him about the three great feasts, the feast of Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles, how they were to rejoice in the midst of all of those feasts, and he told them about the positions that were to be occupied, the office of judge and prophet and priest and king, so that everything might be well ordered within the land. In the opening words of that chapter 12, he says, "These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth unto thee to possess it." And then you have, as I say, all of the directives, all of the precautions, all of the provisions that God was going to grant to them. And as I say then, when you come into this chapter 19 of the book of Deuteronomy, then we're reminded about another provision, yet another provision, you might say, and that was the one that was to be known as the cities of refuge, the one that we read about this morning, as those cities, or the provision of those cities, was then put into effect once the nation had come to be possessed. And what I want us to do for this evening then is to take up something of this whole concept of refuge as it comes before us on the pages of the Word of God in the way that it does. The word refuge is one of the key words of the Word of God to our souls. It has to do with our soul's salvation, right at the very outset of our soul's salvation at the beginning, and it has to do with our soul's safety all the days of our life thereafter. So we'll have just a few reminders of what the cities of refuge were all about, and then some of the reference points of the Word of God that set before us how God himself has provided the great refuge for our souls for time and for eternity itself. Now, a refuge, of course, is essentially a place of safety in a time of danger. And that's exactly what the cities of refuge were to be amongst the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. There were to be six of the cities in all. Three of them were on one side of the River Jordan, and three of them were to be on the other side of the River Jordan. Earlier on in the book of Deuteronomy, we're told about the three cities that were to be on the one side of the river east of the Jordan. And now in this chapter, we're told about the three cities that were to be on the west side of the Jordan. Some of the tribes, you remember, were to settle on the other side of the River Jordan. And so the Lord appoints three cities of refuge on the one side, in accordance with the division of the land, and three cities of refuge on the other. Now, God's great purpose in providing the cities of refuge was a very gracious purpose in every way. And that purpose, of course, we're told about in those verses that we've just read from. Very simply, if a man killed another man accidentally, in ignorance, as it says in the verses, then here was a way which he could be preserved from any member of the dead man's family who would take the law into his own hands, as you would say, pursue after the person who had slain his relative and put him to death. It wasn't an escape route for a murderer, of course, for anyone who had deliberately put another person to death with malice aforethought. And God's word is very, very clear when it comes to that very, very point. In verse 13, "Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee." But if anyone who had killed another person with no intent, with no hatred in his heart whatsoever to the one who had been killed, that was a different matter altogether. And the man could flee to one of these cities of refuge and be safe. In verse 4 of the chapter, the Lord gives us what you might call an example, for example. And this is the case of the slayer which shall flee thither that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbour ignorantly, whom he hateth not in time past, as when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbour to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve, and lighteth upon his neighbour that he die, he shall flee unto one of those cities and live. And then, as they gather in all the cities of refuge and all the things that are told is about the cities of refuge, it's a gracious provision that God was making in that sense in those days. As I've said, three of the cities on one side of the River Jordan, three of the cities on the other side of the River Jordan. We're told in the book of Joshua, you remember, that it could be a very treacherous river, the River Jordan. It overfloweth all its banks all the time of harvest, so that the Lord, you remember, had to provide a miraculous path across the swelling floods of the River Jordan as they entered into the land in the first place. And so if you could envisage this man, you see, who has slain another without intent, trying to make his way to one of the cities of refuge to be safe. If all of the cities were on one, the opposite side of the river from which he was, it wouldn't be much help to him if he couldn't get across the swelling floods of the River Jordan. And so, says the Lord, you see, in his grace and in his mercy and the provision, three of the cities shall be on one side of the River Jordan, three of the cities shall be on the other. They were to be sat, as it says, in the midst of the land. That is, they were to be clearly visible. They weren't to be hidden cities. And in the Lord tells the people in verse 3 of the chapter, thou shalt prepare thee a way. In all likelihood, he's saying, keep the way to the cities of refuge clear. Keep the road safe so that it won't impede or there won't be any impediment on the man who rises up to flee to the city that the Lord provides. He was to flee to the city, of course, and that's one of the operative words of the gospel as well, to flee, and he was to flee to that city, not to another city, another kind of city. There were lots of cities in the land of Canaan, but these were the ones designated to be cities of refuge, and the man who slew the other man unwittingly was to fly to one of these cities of refuge. So it was a provision and a gracious provision by the Lord. But like all the other provisions that the Lord was granting to those people in those days, it involved man's ready response. And what held good, my friends, in those Old Testament days holds good and will hold good in the issues of our salvation and the safety of our souls all the days that the Lord grants us to live in the world. The cities of refuge in the nation of Israel are but one of the many reference points to the fact that God, in the whole business of a refuge, has indeed provided a refuge. And very simply, against that background of the cities of refuge, as I say, something of that whole business of refuge that the Lord sets before us in his word. And in the early days of this new year, nothing better to be settled in our hearts and our minds than the fact that we have a refuge that will last us through time and take us on into eternity forevermore. Well, first of all then, in the issues of our soul salvation, let me bring before you what you might simply refer to as the paradox of the provision in the gospel, the paradox of the provision. Now, as we said at the beginning, as we all rightly know, I'm sure, the whole issue of a refuge, a place of safety in a time of danger, that's what a refuge is. And that's expressed in various ways when it comes to the Lord. And before you come to the paradox, you have to take in mind what the refuge in the gospel indeed is. The children of Israel, as we ourselves, were directed to look to the Lord their God in many, many ways, under those terms, as a shelter in a time of storm. They were told to look to the Lord their God as a shelter and one who would keep them safe. He was their stronghold when the enemies came in upon them. Then indeed they were to take themselves to the stronghold that God himself had promised to be. He was a fortress, a high tower, a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. God presented himself to those people in many, many ways. And you take any of those descriptions individually or together and you read them. And the great point out of them all is this, you see. On the pages of the Word of God, God has not only provided a refuge or a rock or whatever, God is the refuge and the rock or whatever. And those well-known words of the psalmist in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God is God himself. As Moses will tell these people towards the end of this book of Deuteronomy, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And very simply, you see, the case that God provided a refuge in the cities of refuge for the children of Israel, that's one thing. But when you come to the fullness of the gospel, and indeed for those Israelites who could understand aright, God himself was the refuge. In the old arrangement, that man could fly in his time of need to a place. But we don't fly to a place in our time of need. We fly to a person, and to none other person than the person of the Lord, our God, our Saviour. As David goes on in that psalm, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And he heaps that up in all of his psalms. And another, the Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in time of trouble. In another, I will sing of thy power, for thou hast been my defence and my refuge in the day of trouble. In all our need, all our danger, when the enemy would come in like a flood, as it says in another place, my friends, we're not called to fly in that sense to a place, but to the person of the Lord our God. We are called to fly to the eternal God who has promised to be an eternal refuge for our souls into eternity itself. Now, keep that fact in the back of your mind, and that's where the paradox of the provision comes in the gospel which God has made in himself and by Jesus Christ, his Son. And the paradox comes in this, you see, that in the issues of our soul salvation to begin with, the one that we are to flee to is the one that we flee from. That's the paradox. The one that we flee to for a refuge is the one that we flee from in the first place. In the gospel of our soul's salvation, there is a fleeing from something as well as a fleeing to something. And in reality, the two things center in the Lord God with whom we have to do. On the one hand, we flee from his wrath and his condemnation and his judgment. On the other, we flee to his mercy and to his grace and his loving kindness that stands presented to us in the refuge of our souls in Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's only as we hold these two things together that we see the greatness and the majesty of the gospel that God has given us to have. You see, in old Israel, that provision that God made was a provision that was for an innocent man. An innocent man. That's the whole point. What the man had done accidentally. He wasn't held accountable for what he did. The provision of the cities of refuge was to protect that innocent man from the manslayer, the relative of the one who had been killed, from coming and putting him to death. That's how the provision ran. But in the gospel, the provision of the refuge isn't made for the innocent, but for the guilty. And as the Word of God assures us over and over again, we sin in thought and in word and in deed. And all you have to do is take up the very gist of the Word of God to our souls. And on the one hand, you have a God with whom we have to do, who stands with the sword of his judgment in his hand. And on the other side, you have a God who stands with the key to the city of refuge in his beloved Son in the other. And you see those two things, my friends, especially if you're still a non-believer, anyone who is a non-believer, in the words of the Lord's Apostle Paul, as he speaks about those who are believers, he speaks about them as those who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before them. But they have fled for refuge from what? And what they have fled for refuge from is the wrath of God, the condemnation of God against their sins. And whatever you do, any of us, don't ever read those terms in themselves, wrath, judgment, condemnation, or whatever, as some kinds of abstractions. That's not what they are. It's the wrath of God. It's the condemnation of God. It's the judgment of God. The refuge comes in a person in the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath comes in a person, in the God with whom we have to do. And a man or a woman or a young person will only flee to God as they flee from God and from the wrath of God that hangs over their heads. Now you see that, don't you? A refuge is a meaningless concept unless there is a danger. A meaningless concept unless there is a threat, an impending disaster that's going to come. Why should anyone need a refuge if there is no danger? And the great danger that a person has to see in their life is the danger that they are under God's judgment unless they find the refuge that God has provided. And in all his graciousness, all his mercy, God himself not only provides the refuge, God becomes the refuge in the way that he does. God is our refuge. The eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. If you read that great testimonial hymn of John Newton at some point, where he tells us about those two sights that his eyes beheld, and he beheld the God indeed who set him under his judgment, and then a second glance I took, he says, and he saw Christ dying on the tree. And that's how it is. The sinner looks to God and sees him as the judge. The sinner looks to God and sees him as his refuge. And he flees from the judge to the refuge. And he finds eternal life in the provision that God has made. Now, how does God become the refuge of our souls forevermore? God is our refuge and strength. The eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. But how does all of that come to its fullness in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? And there's a lovely passage in the prophecy of Isaiah where you have it set forth prophetically as well as you would have it in any part of the scriptures. Here's what it says. It says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be a hiding place from the wind and a coverlet from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." In the first place, historically, the words are pointing to Hezekiah, who was one of the kings of Israel who brought great blessings on the children of Israel in his day. But as in many, many other places, a greater than Hezekiah is in those words. And prophetically, of course, the words are speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ when he would come into this world of ours, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. You see, and a man shall be a hiding place from the wind. And that's Christ, as he would come, God manifest in the flesh, to be our refuge, our hiding place, our covering from the storms of life and from the storms of eternity as well. Not only would he come, this God now making himself manifest in the flesh, as a man would be a hiding place from the storm, not only that he would come, but what he would do when he would come. You see, my friends, the great thing about a refuge is this. The refuge bears the brunt of whatever it is that is hurled against it. Thereby, when the brunt of God's wrath is hurled against men and women, if they have their refuge in this man who would be a coverlet from the wind, then all of that exhausts itself against that which is the refuge. You have a picture of that great gospel fact in our Lord Jesus Christ. How does God become the rock and the refuge of our souls to save our souls? Well, he comes into the world manifest in the flesh, in the man Christ Jesus, in the second person of the Godhead, and he takes the brunt of the wrath of God in his own body on the cross. It's always down to substitution, Christ taking the place of the sinner, standing in the place of the sinner. And those words of Isaiah, you see, in all their gospel terminology, behold, he says, a man shall be a hiding place from the wind and a coverlet from the tempest as your shadow of a great rock in the weary land. The wind and the tempest, that which bears the heat and the burden of the day, all of that comes against the refuge that is given to us. And we know it well enough. If we have the benefits of lying in a warm bed at night when the wind's howling against the house or against the windows or whatever, then we're thankful. The house or the window is bearing the brunt of the storm, not us. And when we are in Christ, my friends, then all the wrath and judgment of God against the sins of his people is poured out, but they won't feel it, because it has been poured out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so all of the waves and the winds, the billows have gone over me, the Lord says in one of the Psalms, as he stands with all the waves of God's wrath against him, but stands bearing it on the behalf of those who would be his. That's why the old hymn writers loved to dwell on this very theme. O refuge tried and sweet, we sang in those words that we sang this morning. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. How oft in the conflict, when pressed by the foe, have I fled to my refuge and poured out my woe. See, they took in all that was involved in the setting forth of this refuge for our souls in God and in Jesus Christ his Son, as God would become the refuge for us in all the fullness of the gospel in Jesus Christ his Son. And when it comes to applications of that, there's the entering into the refuge and there is the enjoying of the refuge all our days. And with regards to the first of those, two things. It's that call in the gospel that must come initially into anyone's heart and soul who will ever be the Lord's. And if you go back to that picture of the gospel that's given in the cities of refuge, God was making that provision, as I've said, at that particular point of danger. But when that point of danger came, the man had to act. It wasn't as though he could stand back and say, well, the provision's made. No, no. He had to flee to the city. Those who have fled for refuge, you remember, to lay hold upon the hope set before them. There was a way for the man to take, but he must take that way. That's straightforward gospel terminology. The same with the other part of the condition. He must flee thither to one of the cities, not to some other city, but to one of the cities that the Lord had appointed. And in that hymn, when Charles Wesley sings as the refuge, he sings right when he says, other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. People can make lies a refuge, the prophet of Isaiah says. There are those who have comforted themselves in a refuge of lies. But lying to your soul will never be a refuge for your soul, not in time nor in eternity. You remember dear old Jonah, when he thought he could go his own way, and he came to this conclusion, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercies. As long as you go in this way of deceit, you will never come to God's way of mercy. Lies, lying to your heart with regards to the state of your heart or your soul, that will never be a refuge. There's but one refuge, and it's the one that God has provided in Christ his Son. You see the key element. You've got this man that's envisaged, the case that the Lord cites here, and he comes to see his danger in the circumstances of life that have now come upon him. No doubt, as a good Israelite, he would have known all about the cities of refuge, could probably have told you their names, Kadesh and Shechem and Hebron and so on. He would have known all of that. But it was only when he came to the point of danger that all of that really became a reality in his life. And a person can know all about the gospel and all the terms of the gospel, the conditions of the gospel inside out. But it's as a person comes to see their danger, then they take up the provision of the gospel and fly to Christ for the salvation of their soul forevermore. The man was to flee, and he was to flee thither until the Lord would bring him out and present him free from those things that he had fled there for. What about those who have believed, have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before them? What about us, my friends, as believers? And in a very real sense, you see, there are those conditions for entering into the provision of the refuge. There are those conditions for enjoying the benefits of the refuge thereafter. Those well-known words of the psalmist again. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. That's the statement. That's how it is. Then you come to therefore, you see. And that's him applying the truth of what he has just stated. God is our refuge and strength, therefore. And then he begins to tell us about all of those things, about not being afraid, though the hills be cast into the midst of the sea, the very foundations of the earth rock, you see. In the midst of the turmoil of his life, inward or outward, he can say, God is our refuge. That's not the important thing at the end of the day, but he acts as God is his refuge. God is our refuge and strength. Therefore, And it's always back to this business, my friends, not only of getting something into our noggins with regards to the greatest of the truths of God, but it's the applying of those truths in the way that they are meant to apply to our hearts and our souls. When the waters roar and the mountains shake and are carried into the midst of the sea, we are to turn to the Lord our God as our refuge and our strength in the midst of those things that come upon us. Then not only have we entered into the refuge, we are enjoying the refuge that we have entered into. You see, if you take the word that Moses will speak at the end of the book of Deuteronomy and that great Psalm of David, you get a very comprehensive word with regards to what God is for us and meant to be for us. And as Moses will say, the eternal God is thy refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms, the eternal God. And in all the issues of eternity, the eternal God is our refuge forever and evermore. That's not all. And David then, as he is given to say in his psalm, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. A very present help. A never present help, in fact. Are we in trouble? Well, the Lord says, I'm your present help in trouble. He is the eternal refuge in relation to eternal issues. He is our ever-present refuge in relation to ever-present issues. That is how we're to see him and enjoy the Lord our Saviour. With regards to the whole business of God as being a refuge for our souls forevermore, well, really, you could go just through endless portions of the Word of God that tell us that very thing. That other hymn says, what more can he say than to you he hath said to you, unto Jesus for refuge have fled. And surely, my friends, if we've done that by the grace of God at the very beginning, if you haven't done it by the grace of God, may you do it. And if we have done it, then we enter into the enjoyment of having done it, and we rejoice in God our Saviour. May we do that. May we show it. May we glorify him. May we lift him up. What lies before us, who knows? The present, we have a refuge for. Eternity, we have a refuge for. And whether it be time and a long time or a short time, then we flee to the one who is our refuge to enjoy him as we have fled to him. And we look to the eternal day when we shall be with him and in him forever and ever. May the Lord bless these things to our hearts, and may he himself apply them to our hearts and our minds.